Have a seat. If you have a Bible with you, I would ask you to turn to Psalm 128. Psalm 128. If you don't happen to have a Bible but you'd like to follow along, there should be a Bible near you in the seat back in front of you, and you can just grab one of those and find your way to page 518, and that should be Psalm 128. Last summer, I believe it was, we began a series through what are known as the Psalms of Ascent, or Pilgrim Songs. And we finished with Psalm 127, and today we're just going to pick up where we left off, Psalm 128. The Psalms of Ascent are a collection of psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And as I said, these are sometimes also known as pilgrim songs. So they are psalms or songs for people who are on the way, for people who are traveling, if you like. And they were used initially by the people of God following their release from captivity in Babylon. You recall from biblical history that terrible time of captivity after Babylon had come in and sacked the city and overthrown the temple and carried off most of the people into captivity, into that pagan land where they were held in exile. Well, now as the people begin to return, they would employ this collection of psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, as they would travel back to the holy city, back to Jerusalem. And you may be able to imagine what that would be like, having been gone for so long. Some having been born in Babylon, now going back to the city of their spiritual origins for the first time to see it. And they would use these psalms in recitation and perhaps even sung as they would approach that city. The Psalms of Ascent, meaning they would be ascending Mount Zion, ascending that holy hill where the city of God was, that place that they had longed to be for so long, the place that was the home of their worship, the place that was the home of the temple, the very embodiment of God's blessing to them, the very embodiment of God's presence with them, that place where their sins would be atoned for and their consciences washed clean, that place that they had not seen for so long. Now they arrive again. Isn't this who we are in so many ways? The New Testament helps us understand that we ourselves are people on a journey. We're not home yet. And within our hearts, and I think this is true for the older you get, that within our hearts we come to understand and feel the distance between this place and the place where we ultimately really belong. We're a homesick people for a home that we have not yet even seen. And this would have been the case for many of those returning to Jerusalem. Homesick for a place that many of them had not yet seen. And so there is much for us to learn from these psalms. Much for us to learn as Christians, of people of Jesus Christ. Much to learn about our discontent in this life, and much to learn about the hope that we have for the age to come. So let us look there, Psalm 128. I would ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. Hear now the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let us pray. And now, God, we ask that you would help us to hear your word, to receive it with joy. And we ask that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts, that our hope might be fully grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may offer to you from our lives glad and joyful reverence, worship, and obedience. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. The very first word in the collection of 150 psalms that you have right there in the middle of your Bible, the very first word of the entire collection of psalms is blessed, or blessed, or how blessed. It's the very first word, and as such, it sort of strikes a theological and ethical code that will run like a thread throughout the entire collection of psalms. That there is something inherently blessed about being the people of God and about walking faithfully with our God. Here, Psalm 128, it not only begins with that same word, blessed, but it is carried along by that word. We see repeated four times the Hebrew word for blessed, or some variation, blessed, be blessed, or blessings. You see, this is a psalm that is all about happiness. In the profoundest sense of that word, yes, but it's about the happiness of the people of God. And it relates that happiness, that blessedness to us through the most ordinary things that God gives us in this life. Our work, the fellowship of family, and our worship. And if you go back and read Psalm 126, you'll see that there's a kind of progression from Psalm 126 through Psalm 128. In Psalm 126, the prayer has been for blessing, for the Lord to bless His people. Then we get to Psalm 127, and there has been that realization that blessing comes to us through trusting the Lord. And now in Psalm 128, the psalmist elaborates and opens that up for us in greater detail and puts that blessing in covenantal terms. Covenantal terms. The reference there in verse 5 to Zion and to Jerusalem helps us understand that the blessedness that is to be found is found only in relationship to God, in covenant with God, that there is no real, deep, and abiding blessedness outside of being rightly related to God. This particular psalm is saying to us that the blessings which we enjoy as the people of God are far more substantial, far more substantial than whatever trinkets the world throws at us. And think about that. How often that theme is reproduced for us throughout the Bible. Remember the words of Jesus? What will it gain? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? What about the words of God through the prophet Jeremiah to his people? And he says, "My people have committed two great sins." And it's as though we are on the edge of our chair as we hear that pronouncement through the prophet. Because he says, "Be appalled at this, O heavens. Be appalled at this, O heavens. My people have committed two great sins." And we are ready to hear something that will be so shocking and so perverted that we would want to cover the ears of our children. And what does God say are the two appalling sins of His people? Here they are. "They have passed over me, the fountain of living waters, and they have dug out for themselves wells, broken wells that can hold no water." Do you hear that? The appalling sin of the people of God that we continue to repeat is the idea that somehow The broken wells of this world will satisfy us more than the bubbling over, effusive, wet, gorgeous fountain of living waters. That we would literally sidestep that to dig up dirt. How often is that sin repeated in the lives of God's people? How often has that sin been played out in our own lives this week? When we walked around the soul-satisfying, joy-giving God of our salvation because we wanted to dig around in the dust. This psalm, in a way, confronts that sin as so much of Scripture does. And in that sense, I'm reminded of the words of John Newton in his great hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, where he writes, solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. Solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. Let me ask you this, friends. Would the world observe our lives and say, they have access to a joy I've never known? Or do they see us busily digging in the dirt just like they are? There is a sense that this psalm is a rebuke for the day and the age in which you and I live. How necessary is this message? How necessary is a psalm like this in our hedonistic and pleasure-seeking and pleasure-worshipping age, that true joy and true blessing and real profound happiness and contentment may be found only in our Lord, only in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the world says that real pleasure is found in the ways in which we abandon the things that are commended in Psalm 128. What's commended in Psalm 128? Again, look at the psalm. Look there in your Bible. Verse 2, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. He is pronouncing blessing upon the ordinary work of our hands. Our labors. Our work. Our job. Verses 3 and 4, your wife, your children. He's pronouncing this blessed state of fellowship within the family. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see the people's return to Zion. And what happens there? Worship happens there. He's calling our attention to the fact that blessedness, happiness, joy is found in the worship of God. So here you have it, three ordinary things: your labors, the fellowship of family, and your worship. And aren't those the three chief things that the world always seeks for us to abandon? The world commends to us sloth and idleness, not labor. The world commends to us infidelity and independence, not the fellowship of family. And the world commends to us idolatry, the worship of anything but God. That's what the world prescribes for joy. Find a way to be idle, find a way to be utterly independent, and find a way to worship yourself, and you will be blessed. That's what the world says. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. By the way, that's a lie. In the garden, the serpent called the man and the woman away. From what? The serpent called them away from their labor. What were they doing instead of tending the garden? They were hanging out, listening to a talking serpent, which at that moment should have alerted them that something was desperately wrong. So he called them away from their labor. He drove a wedge within their own fellowship, the husband and the wife. He separated them. And he called them away from the worship of God. And he has been tempting us with that ever since. And why not? It works. Psalm 128 speaks against that. It says to us that real, lasting joy is to be found where it has always been found, in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through the simple but solid means He gave His people from the very beginning. Simple productivity, fellowship, and worship. Now, I want to take just a moment to define the kind of two central ideas of this psalm. Number one, what it means to be blessed. And number two, what it means to fear the Lord. Those first two verses, particularly verse number one, is the theme which carries this psalm. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. That's the theme of the psalm. That's the message. You are blessed if you fear the Lord and walk in His ways. Now, the word translated blessed from the Hebrew is much like its Greek counterpart in the New Testament. It means something along the lines of to be made happy. Now, if we're not careful, we can read this psalm like a prosperity preacher, right? You are blessed. You're going to have prosperity. You're going to have money shooting out your ears. You're going to have so much money, you're going to light your fireplace with $100 bills. That's how much money you're going to have if you'll just do these things. Do these things and you'll have everything you want. But this psalm doesn't say that, does it? In fact, this psalm doesn't say anything about getting everything your appetites demand in this life. This psalm does not promise that in this life you will enjoy perfect health and an unbroken series of financial increases. So, what does blessedness mean then? Well, in order to think rightly about blessing and how it is described here in this psalm, we need to grasp two things about Psalm 128. The first thing is that this psalm is what is oftentimes referred to as a wisdom psalm. It is part of the Psalms of Ascent, but it is also a wisdom psalm. That is, it is written in the style of Old Testament wisdom literature. The Old Testament wisdom literature that we are most familiar with, of course, is the book of Proverbs. But there are also some of the Psalms that are written in the same kind of proverbial form. Old Testament wisdom literature employs descriptions of what we would know as generally revealed truths. It's meant to be understood in terms of what is generally true. All things remaining equal, this is the way it goes, is basically the understanding here. So, for instance, in the Proverbs, we're told repeatedly in various different ways, sons, listen to your father. Sons, if you want to be wise, you'll listen to the wisdom of your father. We're told that a lot of times in the Proverbs. Now, let me ask you this question. Is it always, in every conceivable case, that every single child who listens to his biological father will be guided into wisdom? No, and we know that. And everybody knows that. We can all think of exceptions. The point is that this is a proverbial wisdom saying. All things remaining equal, leaving out extremes, leaving out abuses and predatory behavior and foolish behavior, leaving that out, sons, it's a good idea. You'll be wise if you'll listen to your fathers. That's the proverbial part of the wisdom literature in Scripture. Another way to understand it is what we have in wisdom literature in the Old Testament is meant to be understood as descriptive, not prescriptive. It describes what is generally true. And like wisdom literature, the psalmist here employs that familiar virtue of being a people who fear the Lord. What do we learn in Proverbs? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here we have that theme repeated for us. So, in understanding what it means to be blessed, first of all, understand that this is wisdom literature, and it's not meant to say, if you'll do these things, you'll be really rich, your circumstances will always be great, your milk will never spoil, and you'll always have more money than you know what to do with. That is not what this psalm is teaching. It's teaching something unique about being blessed. And it attaches the idea of these three ordinary things. That for people who fear the Lord, what it means to be blessed is this. Is that you will have labor, you will have the fellowship of family, and you will have the worship of God. Now, the second thing we need to understand here comes in terms of redemptive history. This psalm needs to be understood in terms of redemptive history. If we're going to understand what it means to be blessed, we not only need to understand that this is wisdom literature, we need to understand it in its redemptive historical context. When the psalm was written, the promises made here pertained to the people's life in the land of promise. They had returned from exile in Babylon, and now God is reminding them as they return of the importance of walking with Him faithfully, of obeying Him. And if they will keep the terms of that covenant, then they will enjoy certain blessings in the land. But those promises and that land were temporary signs. Okay? They were provisional. They were temporary signs pointing to a greater and eternal fulfillment. In other words, we can't take this and say, if we'll obey, then America will be the new Israel. That's not what this means. If we will obey, then we'll have tons of children and everybody will be happy in my household here in America. No. It doesn't work that way. These were temporary blessings for God's old covenant people in a particular land, all of which was pointing to something greater and deeper and eternal. That's what we mean when we say we've got to see this in terms of redemptive history. The peace and abundance promised in this psalm are meant to point us forward to that eternal abundance to be received by God's people in the age to come through the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And like all of God's promises, those blessings pronounced in Psalm 128 find their yes in who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sole guarantor of all these blessings. So the psalmist tells us that those who fear the Lord are going to be blessed. Now it sounds odd, doesn't it, that fear can fuel happiness. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? So we have blessing, blessedness. Now what does it mean to fear the Lord? In verses 1 and 4, there's this repetition of that idea that the people of God are those who fear the Lord. And you see it repeated once in verse 1 and then again in verse 4, that God's people are to fear Him. And that clause there, the fear of the Lord, acts then kind of as a literary bookend holding up the promises and the blessing. The promised blessings there are bookended by this idea that we must be people who fear the Lord, who obey Him, who walk with Him. And that's a message with which the Bible is at pains to make over and over again. About 150 times or so throughout the Bible, we are called to fear the Lord. Now, the word translated, fear, you know what it means? Well, it means something along the lines of, you ready? Fear. It means fear. It means to literally to be afraid, to be terrified, to be in awe. Now, before awe and awesome were somehow co-opted by contemporary culture to mean something like a great wave or a delicious steak or something like that, awesome meant to be in fear. It's a word that cannot simply be collapsed into the notion of respect, although it involves respect. It's more than that. It really means fear, but it's a specific kind of fear, isn't it? It is what some theologians call a filial fear, or a fear that is connected to love and loyalty, a godly fear. The great Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel wrote this: "Godly fear is a holy inclination of the heart, generated by God in the hearts of His children, whereby they, out of reverence for God, take careful pains not to displease God, and earnestly endeavor to please Him in all things." I think that's it. The essence of what it means to fear the Lord is essentially this. It's the realization of and the response to what God's Word declares about Him, what we know about God from His Word. It's that essential realization and response to what is true about God. And what do we know about God? We know that He is holy. We know that He is eternal. We know that He is righteous. We know that He is just. We know that He is unchanging. And we know that He is merciful. And we know that He is kind. And we know that He is patient. And we know that He is love. And so gather up all the appropriate responses to that constellation of attributes that belong to our God. And that is what it means to fear the Lord. It's about as fundamental as it gets to fear the Lord. I think the first question and answer of our shorter catechism gets at the heart of it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So this psalm connects those deep and lasting blessings to the very ordinary things of the Christian life. Please know this, that there's nothing radical, there's nothing sensational about labor, about the fellowship of family, and about worship, right? When was the last time in the midst of family you were just bowled over by how incredibly exciting it is all the time? These are ordinary things. Faithfulness to the Lord. Listen, faithfulness to the Lord is not forged in those rare, sensational, and dramatic moments. If you are thinking that a mission trip is going to make you godly, forget it. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to obey in the dramatic moments, if they come, is forged in the crucible of daily life, where it is often repetitious, predictable, and to some, maybe even a little boring. But that's where Christian faithfulness is forged. It's forged in the heart of people who do their work as unto the Lord. It's forged in a people who are faithful to their family or faithful in their chastity. It is forged in a people who daily and weekly return to the place of worship with the people of God and bring their thanksgiving to Him. So you see it there in Psalm 128, that the happiness of those who fear the Lord is found in those ordinary things. It's found in our ordinary labors, it's found in the fellowship of family, and it's found in our worship. Listen, in terms of how we think about our labor, remember this. When we work, we are to work as unto the Lord. If you have a job, be grateful. If you have a job, you're blessed. We have placed... Listen, here's how you know that we are a leisure-filled culture. When we can spend so much time investing in our dreams. Now, this is where I get not fun. I get it. I understand. But we spend too much time saying, well, you know, follow your hearts or invest in your dream or you know, follow your calling. Well, you know what? Some people have can't just follow their calling. Some people have to do ordinary labors that nobody else thinks they ever want to do. What do you say to them? Some people wash dishes, and that's how the Lord's provided for them. Some of you crunch numbers every day, and it's not because you are just thrilled doing that. It's because it pays the bills. Listen to me. That is blessed. If you have a job to get up to and a means to provide a roof and food, you are blessed. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." How ordinary does it get? Does it get any more ordinary than that? Jesus didn't teach us to pray, "Lord, give us a Gulfstream jet. Now I'm going to pray big. I'm going to have audacious faith." No. He says, "Give us enough food for today." Beloved, if you have a means to keep you from idleness, to keep you from sloth, that also puts daily bread on the plate, you are blessed. Give thanks to God. The happiness of those who fear the Lord is found in that. And it's also found in the fellowship of family. We see that here in these images. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Your children are going to be like olive shoots. Now please understand, in an age where the birth of healthy children who would survive into an adulthood was not a given, that is a particularly blessed thing. Now, I need to say this because we have always, in every congregation of Christians, people who are not married, people who have not been blessed with children, and maybe when you read things like this, there's just a tinge of pain, or maybe a flood of pain. And you think, "Has the Lord forgotten me? I'm not sitting at a table every day with the olive shoots of my children." Some of you are saying, "It's really not all that great." No. We're blessed. We're blessed by those little olive shoots. But, we need to understand, you know, as Reformed Christians, we love covenant. The idea of covenant, that God relates to His people through covenant. There's so much grace and security and assurance in the truth of God's covenant of grace with His people. And as a part of that, you know, we understand how God works through families. You remember how when God made His covenant of grace with Abraham, this everlasting covenant is to you and your children. But remember when God made that promise? Abraham was an old childless man, married to a childless woman. The birth of Isaac came miraculously. He was the child of promise. And in our enthusiasm for covenant and for this idea that God works through families and blesses the children of His people, we need to remember that God calls some people in this life to walk a path that doesn't involve a spouse and therefore won't involve children. And you are no less blessed because you have been grafted into the same vine as we are. You have been made part of the same covenant family. You are children of Abraham, just like all who believe in Jesus. You are covenant insiders. And you play a vital role. Listen, need we be reminded that our Lord was a chaste man who never married? That the Apostle Paul, the chief author of the New Testament, was unmarried and childless? So please understand that when we talk about blessedness coming in the form of the fellowship of family. Listen, beloved, those of you who are unmarried, either because you have never been married or because of the fact that you've been widowed or perhaps a divorce, listen to me. You are as much covenant insiders as anyone who has 16 children. You are as much a covenant insider as the Apostle Paul. You know, as I think about godly people, my mind can't go back. A person that I love to read is Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish pastor of the early 19th century. He was known for his godliness and for his power in preaching. He died at the age of 29, never having been married. Or what of David Brainerd, the missionary to the Native Americans? He died also at the age of 29, never having been married. He was engaged to Jonathan Edwards' daughter, but he died a chaste, unmarried man. And we can go on of the number of examples of men and women just like that. Were they being punished? Of course not. They remind us that faithfulness to God does not guarantee a spouse. It doesn't guarantee children. It doesn't guarantee financial security. It reminds us that the blessings experienced in this life are merely shadows of the blessings which come to us eternally through Jesus Christ. The blessings that we are to treasure are not the things that Jesus said, moth and rust will decay and thieves will break in and steal. We're reminded that the blessings that we are to treasure are to those that come in the age to come. You see there in those last two verses, this reference to Zion and Jerusalem, the place of worship. And we see that final benediction, peace be upon Israel. Let me ask you this, who is Israel? Look around, beloved. This is, to use Paul's words, the Israel of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Peace, shalom, be upon the church of Jesus Christ, upon the people of God. And these blessings, it says, may the Lord bless you from Zion, that place of worship, the central gathering place of the people of God. May you be blessed from that. It is a blessing that is attached to this hope-filled worship of the people of God, that you may see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and we will one day. Not a piece of real estate in the Middle East, but that vision of John of the holy city coming down to meet us. And thus we will see it all the days of our life. Have you noticed that this psalm has clear allusions to the garden, to Genesis 1 and 2? You see them there in the three blessings that we've been talking about: work, family, children, worship. And in this psalm, we're taken back to the garden, if you like, and we see that in the battle to understand the blessedness of the fear of the Lord, we see that in the very first verses. In Genesis 3, for instance, what did the serpent say to Eve and to Adam? If you want to be like God, disobey. If you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, disobey. If you do the thing God told you not to do, you will be like God. This is the temptation of Genesis 3 from the serpent to the man and the woman. And what is the serpent doing? He is deliberately separating holiness from happiness. He's saying that holiness and happiness are incompatible. You will not be happy. You will not be like God as long as you obey Him, as long as you are holy, as long as you do what He says. He is holding out on you. You will not have the happiness that you've always longed for. And here in this psalm, what's happening? The psalmist is putting those things right back together. And he's saying the place in which true happiness is actually enjoyed is in the fear of the Lord, to walk with Him. He's responding to Satan. He's responding to our own sinful flesh. He's saying, listen, holiness is the sphere in which the happiness that God intends for every one of His children is enjoyed. And to this day, pagans think that they are the ones that live the life, that they are the ones who have real happiness, that somehow getting blitzed and sleeping around and enjoying all of the sensual pleasures that the world throws at their feet, that that is what it means to be happy. And let me tell you something. I have no doubt it feels good for a moment, but it will leave you high and dry. The psalmist says, no. Blessedness, deep happiness, true joy belongs to those who fear the Lord. And where do we find this holiness? We find it only in Jesus Christ. He is the holiness. He is the righteousness. He is the blessedness for which our souls long. You never move beyond your need for Jesus. He is the beginning, the middle, and the future of the Christian life. Jesus is your blessed life now and forevermore. Look to Him, the one who died for your sins and rose for your life. Look to Him, not only for your salvation today, but for your eternal joy and blessing. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that by your grace, your word would not depart from us, but that it would bear fruit in us. Call us, Lord. Call us to walk with you. Help us to fear you, to reverence you, to hold you in awe, and to flee to you because of your mercy and love. Oh God, I pray that you would grant faith in Jesus Christ, abundant and abiding faith in our hearts to lean on Jesus, to flee to Him, to cling to Him. Open the eyes of the unbelieving and steal the faith. Set the faith, secure the faith of the struggler today. Now, God, we bring to you our tithes and offerings as a sacrifice of praise. And we ask, God, that you would use what we give now for the blessing of your church, for the building up and making of disciples, for the advance of the gospel around the world, even as we've been reminded of this morning. Use these tithes, use these offerings, Lord, for your good work and for your glory. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.